1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's read once again verses 1 through 12, same passage that we read last week, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Amen. We'll end our reading there. We'll trust God to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's ask for his blessing. Father in heaven, once again, as we call on your name, we call on you as the Spirit of truth, the one who grants understanding, the one who teaches us, who guides us into all understanding. So give us an awareness and an understanding of your word this morning, and hearts that yield themselves joyfully to its message. This is the good way. This is where we should walk. And I pray, Spirit of God, you'd make us agreeable to that. And that Jesus Christ, his gospel, and the glory of God would be lifted up, would be central. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember Achan from the book of Joshua? The first story we read in the book of Joshua is the conquest of Jericho. God, by his mighty power, takes down those walls of that ancient city and delivers the people into Israel's hands. And they are to conquer the city, and they are prohibited from taking any of the loot. But Achan, we read, secretly takes some of the spoil. It was under the ban, devoted to destruction. But he saw it, he liked it, he took some, and he hid it in his tent. And in the next story, Israel goes out to conquer the city of Ai. This is a much smaller, much less formidable city. They think we have this in the bag. But they are routed by the smaller army. They're driven back, and 36 Israelites die on that day. And so Joshua falls down on his face and he asks God, why have we been defeated? God, you promised that you would go with us, and you did not give us the victory here. And so Joshua deduces, assumes, all right, God is no longer with us. And I've always found God's answer to Joshua there somewhat surprising. Stand up, he says. Get off of your face. Or why are you down on your face? In other words, Joshua, why are you praying right now? Now is not the time for prayer. And you always think, you go through a hard time, you go and pray, and God says, no, you don't need to be praying right now. Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen, lied, and put them in their own possessions. And this is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. In other words, God is telling Joshua, you should have deduced from your loss that someone has broken the covenant. You thought I wasn't keeping my promises, but I told you, if you obey me, I will go with you. So if I don't go with you, you should assume that someone has disobeyed. In other words, I've already told you what to do, and you should obey my revealed will. And that idea there of obeying God, where he's already told us what to do, is one of the issues that arises in our passage this morning. Christians often wonder about the will of God. What does God want me to do? Should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Is this the right school for me? Should I move to this area where there's an opportunity? Should I join this church where I've been attending? And understand that those are good questions. I would rather you ask the Lord those questions than try to figure it out on his own. And God promises that he will, through his word, through his spirit, through good counsel, through his providence even, answer those questions. So those aren't outside of the realm of the will of God. My concern this morning is doing God's will or seeking to know God's will in areas where he's already told us what to do. In other words, if you don't get the answers to any of those questions, there are areas in the Bible where God has said, do this. And I think this is where I'm going this morning, but I think even the larger idea in the scripture is if you're doing these things, God is going to take care of the rest of those things, or at least he's going to make that way clearer. But there are many areas where God says that this is what I want you to do, and then there's no mystery, there's no wrestling about it. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we read it this morning, says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Now, we'll define that word in a minute. We'll connect it to the passage. But I just want you to see here at the outset that Paul tells us what God wants us to do. It is God's will that we be sanctified. Pursuing sanctification is God's will for every believer always. And that's what I want to look at in our message this morning. What does that look like in the life of the believer? Now, last week, we introduced the passage with this question: is it possible to please God? We wanted to build a framework or a foundation on which we can understand the Bible's calls to obey and to please God. And we argued last week that everyone has the obligation to please God, but no one is able to do so on their own. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection has pleased God. He is righteous, and he gives that righteous status to all who believe in him, who trust him for the forgiveness of sins. And now as Christians, while again, even Christian good works on their own are not pleasing to God, they are accepted because they are accepted on the basis of Christ's perfect work. So in Christ, we have a status of pleasing God. And then from that basis, we do good works that through Christ, because of Christ, truly please God. And of course, as we'll mention today and then again next week, having received the status, we also receive the Spirit who changes our hearts and makes us long to do those things that are pleasing to him. So I want to build on that foundation today. I want to return to the question, is it possible to please God? And knowing what you know about the foundation, we can answer that question today as yes. Christians in Christ please God by doing his will. And this passage shows us three areas in which we can do, should strive to do, the will of God. So let's look at them today. Well, we'll make our way through the first 1.5. How's that work? Three areas in which we should do God's will. First, God wills that we obey his commands. God wills that we obey his commands. I mentioned this briefly last week, but we've reached the point of the letter where Paul is now going to give moral instruction to the Thessalonians. And doctrine doesn't disappear. He still does some teaching here, but there's more attention paid to how we should respond to truth, how we should build on truth rather than just focusing on what we need to know. And that shift in emphasis is probably precipitated by the fact that Timothy has returned to Paul. He's brought good news about the Thessalonians' perseverance in the faith. And this has made Paul rejoice. He's happy to hear that they're going on with the Lord. But that report probably also contained areas in which they needed further instruction. We know from what we'll get to in weeks to come, they had questions for him. And it sounds like the way he talks about some of these issues, like he's addressing a live situation, not just giving general instruction, but telling them something they particularly need to know because of what they're going through or doing. And so this is why Paul says in verse 1, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are doing." The report has revealed that they are trying to please God, that they are living in a way that pleases God, or they're striving to live in a way that pleases God. They're moving in the right direction. I've used this phrase before, and I stole it from Eugene Patterson. Christian discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. And Paul sees evidence that the Thessalonians have started and are continuing on that path. But notice what he says in the rest of verse 1. "Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." He commends them for their obedience and at the same time asks them to increase their obedience. In other words, Paul is working with this framework that God is pleased with Christians, that he accepts their persons and their good works through Jesus Christ. And at the same time, he, like Peter, calls them to make every effort to increase their good works. Now, again, I want to appeal to our framework. Sometimes calls for further obedience can be discouraging. It sounds like we're trying to place you in a position where you're trying to please someone who can just never be pleased. And again, the emphasis of some preaching and ministries has tipped that way sometimes. It's just do more, try harder, and in the end, people start to feel burdened by the weight of these commands when it shouldn't be that way. And so that's why we labor to give you that framework, and I even refer to it again here, that God is objectively pleased with his Son and accepts the imperfect works we do on the basis of the Son's perfect obedience. The idea isn't that we're striving to fulfill this impossible standard. Rather, we're resting in one who has already fulfilled the standard. He's already done the perfect works in our place. Now, what goes along with receiving that status, when you get saved, God places you into union with his Son. There's a spiritual connection there. And that's how you get his righteous status. God credits it to you because you're connected with Christ. But there are other things that come along from being connected with Christ. One of which is the Spirit of God, who changes our hearts, who gives us new life, who gives us new desires, who gives us a new movement towards obedience. And so whereas once the law was either this crushing standard that we mistakenly thought we could actually fulfill and be right before God because we were presumptuous and proud, or the law was this thing that we said, I don't want that. I'll live the way I want. I'll make my own righteousness. Whatever your response was, our hearts were wrong towards God's law, and the Spirit now comes and changes that. Our hearts long to please God. Why? Well, first we see that Jesus Christ paid it all, as the old hymn says. He gave everything to us. He gave us his all, his perfect life and his death. That produces gratitude. But not only that, but now our hearts are agreeable to God's law, where now our eyes are open and we see, these commandments aren't burdensome. This isn't a harsh taskmaster who wants to micromanage our life for his own selfish ends. This is God saying, this is the good way, friend. Walk this path and don't destroy yourself, and you'll bring glory to me. The one who can actually glorify himself and love others in the perfect way, what none of us are able to do. So now our hearts are different, where we say, sin is not the way I want to go. It's destructive. This is the path of true satisfaction and glory given to the one who deserves it. And so these commands, please the Lord. You're pleasing the Lord, but do so more and more, are set within that kind of framework. And I would even argue, based on verse 2, they're grounded in the very teaching of the Lord Jesus. Look what Paul says here in verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now that word instructions, I'm going to steal from another preacher friend. I heard him say this in a sermon. The NIV went a little weak sauce here with the word instructions. It could better be rendered orders or commands. So one author writes, when an ancient author wanted to speak of an authoritative command that should be obeyed, such as that of a military commander, a philosopher, or a deity, this is a term readily at hand. So when I hear instructions, I think of like the book that comes with the bookshelf assembly, you know, take it or leave it. That's not what is being set before us here. These are the commands, the orders that Paul is giving them on the basis of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So either Christ speaking through Paul because he is an apostle authorized by Christ, or Paul himself saying, look, Jesus taught this and I am passing this on to you. You should endeavor to please God more and more. Now that raises the question though, well, where would Jesus have said something like that? Well, how about the Sermon on the Mount? We know from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus addresses many things, including moral purity, which will tie in with the passage we've read this morning. But I think the Sermon on the Mount also establishes for us the framework I'm giving you for Christian obedience. After Jesus goes through the law in chapter 5, Matthew 5, and he says, you know, you've heard the ancients say this, but I tell you this, telling them how God's law should be obeyed. He goes through all that. He goes really deep with God's commands, gets into the heart, and he concludes with Matthew 5:48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Then fulfill the law as I've taught it to you, as high and as deep as it goes, perfectly. Well, none of us can do that, can we? I mean, if you hear that and think, okay, no problem, I'll go work on that. You need to hear what Jesus, the big idea Jesus is trying to tell you. None of us can keep the law with all of its deepest intentions. That's why Jesus gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and says, you need to build your life on the solid rock of me. Because I'm the only hope you have of being perfect, of having a perfect status in the sight of God. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here's my point, friends. Having found our perfection in Jesus, do we then dispense with that command? Do we then say, okay, Jesus said all these things in the Sermon on the Mount about keeping the law and being perfect, but now that we've realized we can't do that, okay, you're done with the Sermon on the Mount, move on to something else. No. Jesus wants us to realize that having found our perfection in Christ, now we are changed by the Spirit. And now we long to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's our direction. That's our striving. That is our hope. As our shorter catechism puts it, we endeavor after new obedience. We won't get there in this life, but that is the goal towards which we are moving. So I want to reemphasize that today as we move into the text. That is what undergirds all these calls to obedience. God wills that we keep his commands within that kind of framework of obedience. So secondly then, God wills that we live holy, pure lives. God wills that we live holy, pure lives. If you are outlining this passage, verses 1 to 2 are the main idea. Paul instructs the Thessalonians on how to live in order to please God. The rest of the passage gives specific instructions in two areas where we should strive to please God. Verses 3 through 8 is the first specific area. Christians should pursue purity and avoid sexual immorality. Verse 3, once again. It is God's will, this is where he begins the argument, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now let me define the word sanctify. It is grounded in the Old Testament sacrificial system. It talks about being dedicated to God. So you remember the worship there at the tabernacle with all the priests and the animals and the utensils? Well, they were all holy. They had all been sanctified. That is, they had been dedicated to God for his service. So whether you're talking about a shovel that's going to remove the burnt incense, whether you're talking about a priest who's going to offer the sacrifice, whether you're talking about the sacrifices themselves, they would be dedicated to God. They would be sanctified, and they would have this status of holy. And by the way, before you can dedicate something to God, you have to first cleanse it. So that's why holiness and purity often go hand in hand. The Bible idea is bigger. We'll go there someday. But for now, that connection between holiness and purity, it does come through pretty strongly in this passage. And so Paul says in verse 3, God's will is for you to be sanctified. My will is that Christians will be holy people. Now, by the way, once again, we encounter here the tension between what we are objectively and what we are striving to be in our obedience. Let me clarify that. Listen to Hebrews 10:10. It states, by that will, the will of God, Jesus' will as he obeyed, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus' once for all sacrifice, the fact that his work is complete, has made you holy. Your status is one of holiness. You are out of darkness. You are united to the Son. So positionally, if you are in Christ, you are holy. You're cleansed once for all by the blood of Jesus. And nothing will make that status greater. Nothing will make it worse. It's connected to Christ. And yet, listen to what the author of Hebrews says just four verses later. He says, for by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And did you hear what he did there? Now he uses the word holiness or holy to refer to what we are becoming. And notice, friends, he doesn't deny the positional holiness. What did he say? By Christ's sacrifice, we've been made perfect forever. There it is, perfect standing with God in Christ. And yet, those who have this perfect standing, they are being made holy. They're becoming more and more holy. They're becoming more and more pure. And this extends to their thoughts and their words and their deeds. So you understand that tension that we're just working with all throughout the passage, all throughout the Bible. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's the progressive work that's in view. All right, that's what's at least coming into view here in verse 3. And sometimes, by the way, we call this progressive sanctification. I know that's a mouthful. That's a word worth learning, though. Progressive sanctification. God wills that we pursue sanctification, that we progressively become more and more holy. That's what Paul is saying here in the first part of verse 3. That is God's will, no doubt about it. Pursue it. Then Paul gives one aspect of sanctification that is in view. He gets really specific on one way we can be holy. And that's in the last clause of verse 3 where he says that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, Paul doesn't define immorality here. He doesn't give all the examples of what is or isn't immorality. It's kind of one of those questions you answer by looking at the whole Bible and all its statements. I won't explore it. I'm just going to give you a definition. If you want my source for this, you want to do this study, I'll happily share it with you. But the Bible as a whole, looking at all the instances, defines immorality as any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage or any sexual activity that violates one's marriage vows. It's comprehensive. It just covers everything. And as we know from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus extends that definition beyond action. It goes to our very thoughts and our very desires. So Paul is saying, all right, believers, You must endeavor to keep yourselves pure in this area. Now, that's a tough command. What's interesting is that that instruction would have been strange in Paul's day. People who are religious would not have expected those kinds of instructions in their religion. Well, you and I as Christians, we've learned to think of religion and ethics as going together. But the pagan world did not. In fact, many of the cults, the religions in their day, promoted license in the area of sexuality. So learning to think of your religion in connection with purity, that would have been a new way of thinking for the Thessalonian Christians. And their former religious associates, they would have not understood that. That would have been strange to their thinking. And so Paul, therefore, knowing this is new instruction, goes on and gives specific direction in verses 4 and 5. He says, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Every believer should learn to practice self-control in the area of sexual desire. Every believer should endeavor to resist every impure thought and to abstain from every impure activity that violates God's holiness and honor. Now, once again, I know we might hear a command like that and think, okay, how is that possible? This is why I was so intent that we establish the framework. It is not possible to keep this command. We will fail in obeying this command. When we do, God forgives us and by his grace accepts us. But grace also changes us and makes us want to obey more and more, to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. And so we will strive to obey this command. This is the goal. I want to be pure before God in my thoughts, in my words, in my actions, in my deeds, and in my desire. So grace will move us towards this. Grace will forgive us when we don't, and grace will move us toward this throughout our life. And not only that, but I think that every verse that remains in this section gives us a clue, or better yet, a strategy on how we can obey this command. And what I'm going to give you in the time we have left this morning is three of those. We'll pick up with the rest next week. That's why I said we're going to do 1.5 ideas today. So here are three strategies for how believers can obey the will of God in this area of purity. First, find your satisfaction in God alone. Notice how Paul says we should control ourselves, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Those who don't know God are driven by passionate lust. And those who are driven by passionate lust do not know God. My point there is they have no satisfaction in God. They are trying to satisfy their lives, their makeup, the part of their soul that is damaged and that is separated from God. They're trying to fix those deepest longings and find connection and relationship in ways that are contrary to the will of God. In other words, they're trying to satisfy those longings with things that were never intended to meet those needs. We should thank God for the many good gifts he does. I often do. What I don't want us to take away from this is, okay, the world is bad. My embodied existence is bad. I just need to get out of this body and go to heaven. There's a slice of biblical hope that uses that language. But what I don't want us to conclude is, okay, everything is bad. You know, don't enjoy anything in life. Just be an ascetic like the old monks of old. God gives many good gifts. I thank the Lord for the good gifts he gives. But beware of ever trying to enjoy the gifts apart from the giver. You can't. And that's why this world is in the sinful mess it's in. It's trying to pursue the gifts as if they were the giver of those gifts, and is that they can meet those needs. And so they abuse God's good gifts because they're trying to find their satisfaction in something other than God alone. Let me be straight with you for a minute. I once heard John Piper say in a sermon, pornography exists because worship doesn't. Now, that's such a John Piper thing to say, isn't it? But here's what he was getting at. I think he had a good point. He was referring to Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord in his holiness, and he immediately falls on his face and acknowledges his uncleanness. You see, when we see that God is holy, we see ourselves as unclean. But how's that story go on? When we see ourselves as unclean, we, like Isaiah, receive cleansing from the Lord. The angel brought the coal and touched his lips and said, okay, well, now you've been cleansed because you've seen your uncleanness and the holiness of God. And that's where Isaiah then says, okay, Lord, here I am. Send me. In the presence of God, he sees holiness. He sees purity. He sees light. That's when he sees sin for what it really is. Disastrous, death-dealing, enslaving to others. So much of pornography is bound up with human trafficking. When we see our sin for what it really is, when do we see it that way? When we see God, when we worship him. And then we realize none of those things are ever going to satisfy. They're only going to destroy. They're only going to take away God's glory. And we want to find our satisfaction in him. So start there as a strategy. Two, reprogram your thinking about other people. Paul says in verse 6, in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. And when we see language like that, that's why we think this section was not just general instruction, but specific situation in the Thessalonian church. It just sounds really specific. Paul telling the Thessalonians, look, you don't need to think of one another as objects that can be exploited. You need to think of one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Paul uses this language similarly in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. He tells Timothy, exhort an older man as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Timothy, you need to think about older men in the church like fathers. You need to think about younger men, and we would assume contemporary men as well. Treat them like brothers. Do the same thing with women, and do all of this with absolute purity. You think of one another in Christ as a family, not as objects that are to be used for our consumption. So reprogram your thinking. And thirdly, lastly, and reprogram your thinking with God's word. Thirdly, lastly, spare no action to protect yourself against temptation. Spare no action to protect yourself against temptation. Paul says at the end of verse 6, the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. The end result of those who live immoral lives is that God punishes them forever in hell. Revelation 21:8 reads, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. If you continue down a road of immorality, in other words, here's what I'm getting at. If you're characterized by sexual immorality, then you do not have a part in God's kingdom. Christ will receive you if you turn from your sin. He receives all. He is merciful and compassionate. But what I'm trying to get at is, I think when Paul refers here to punishment, that might raise the question, okay, was Paul threatening the Thessalonians with the loss of their salvation? Was he saying then that because they had done this sin, because they had failed in this area, they had fallen out of that status of pleasing to God? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. He said in the opening chapter, you turned from God, to God from idols to wait for his son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. As far as Paul was concerned, this church had embraced the gospel message by faith, and so they were rescued from God's wrath. And so if you are a believer and you have sinned in this area, God offers you the same grace he offers unbelievers, free and full forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And their status of being rescued from wrath doesn't change if they fail in this area. In fact, I think what we have to be really careful about as Christians is You know, sometimes we just preach mercy, mercy, mercy to unbelievers, don't we? Oh, we'd love for somebody to walk in off the street, somebody who's in a real bad state, and become a Christian, and we would just celebrate that. But man, if somebody who grew up in church and knows better sins, well, they're going to get it. Well, that's not right, friends. But mercy is shown to all who seek the Lord for mercy. Here's what Paul's driving at. He's saying, if you're defined by this kind of life, if this is what marks you, and not the fruit of the Spirit, then you're not a Christian. That's what he's saying. And if you were to die outside of Christ, you would suffer eternal punishment. So that's why I'm throwing it out with the broad shotgun blast. Believer, if you've sinned in this area, God shows mercy. He forgives you. He accepts you. He cleanses you. And if you're not a believer and you're like, I just don't know if I want to give up that kind of lifestyle. You know, I enjoy those things. You know, hear what Jesus says in Mark 9:47. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. So if you're not a Christian, you're like, I just don't want to give up that kind of life. You got to ask yourself, is that worth it? And if you're a believer, and maybe you're playing around in this area, maybe you're not just taking every precaution you can to protect yourself from temptation, then realize the great cost that sin brings. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your phone causes you to sin, throw it away. Or get a filter on it or a tracking software where somebody who loves you can hold you accountable and help you protect yourself from temptation. If you can't be alone with other people without giving in to temptation, don't be alone with them. No pleasure now is worth the price of your soul for all eternity. So put into place every possible guard against temptation. Don't engage in any activity that tempts you to be immoral. There's so much more we could say on this topic, and I want to get to that. One of the things I want to get to is how, again, we've hinted at it already, but how God works on the inside to produce what is pleasing to him. But I want you to hear today the grace of God. Free, full forgiveness for those who sin. Without that, we have no hope. And hear what God says to those who receive his grace. Now, friends, go and sin no more. So let's give thanks and let's pray together.